brand-new study that we will begin tonight. Joel is in the Old Testament. What page? Let's see, 1297 in my Bible. Well, since we probably all have different editions, so it might be the same version, but every printer has their own layout. Joel the prophet. In Joel chapter 1, he's one of the minor prophets, so this section of the prophets is actually called the 12, because there were 12 minor prophets. They come after the major prophets. The books of the prophets in the Old Testament are divided into two main categories, major prophets and the minor prophets. The major prophets would be the bigger books. That would be Isaiah, Jeremiah. You'd have to include Lamentations with Jeremiah because he wrote that too. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those would be your major prophets. The minor prophets, they call the 12, would be Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The 12, they call them the 12. Joel will be the second of the minor prophets among the 12. They call these minor prophets not because their message was less important, and certainly not because their messages were less inspired, but they were called minor prophets because their books are small. In comparison with the major prophets, Isaiah, 66 chapters. That's what you call major. You got Jeremiah, 53 chapters, plus the book of Lamentations, big books. And Ezekiel, 48 chapters. Daniel, 12 chapters. What's interesting, Daniel's a major prophet, but books like, we've got Zechariah, who has 14 chapters, and he's a minor prophet. We've got Hosea, 14 chapters, he's a minor prophet. Why would Daniel be a major prophet, 12 chapters, and these others minor prophets? It's because of the number of words. Daniel has twice the words as Zechariah or Hosea. Oh, 7,000, almost 7,000 words compared to them in the 3,000 category. But so you got great big giant major prophets, and then you've got the minor prophets like Joel, 3 chapters. Okay, so but 3 important chapters in the Bible, because Joel's message is very, very important. I just read something this week that the least read books of the Bible are the books of the prophets. The least read. Yeah. What about Habakkuk?
Who's going to read Habakkuk?
Oh, yeah. I didn't know they were the least read, but I would have thought maybe Leviticus. Numbers, yeah. But among the least read and the least studied books of the Bible. But it's a shame, because the books of the prophets, even the minor prophets, are worthwhile studying. But I understand why some would neglect it, because of the nature of prophecy itself. It can be a little bit difficult. It can be a little challenging. Yeah, sometimes more than a little. But also because when you read the prophets, it's a lot of, God's judgment is coming. You better get right. You better get ready. You better repent, because judgment is falling. And that seems to be the message over and over. Forsake the idolatry. Forsake the world. Return to God with your whole heart. So if you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, I mean, that's their message. That's the message of really all of the prophets. And that message can be unsettling. to say the least. And that's also the message of Joel. It's the message of all the prophets for the most part. They were calling people back to God. That's what they did, back to God. You've wandered, you've strayed, you come back to God, you come in repentance, you come with your whole heart. The prophets, including Joel, they spoke not just future things. We tend to think of the prophets as, you know, all of these prophecies of future things. Well, they did foretell future things. But they also spoke to their generation. One of the things that really stood out to me just in some preparations, I don't know how far we'll go tonight or how far we'll get, but in my preparation, Joel spoke to his people regarding current events. So prophets are not only foretellers of future events, they can interpret for us current events and give us God's message in those current events, which is exactly what Joel does in chapter 1 in particular. Chapter 1 is about a horrendous plague that comes upon the whole land of Judah. A horrible, horrible plague. A plague of locusts, and swarm after swarm decimates every green thing. Every living thing is gone. Everything. They eat the bark off the trees even. These locusts, you know, I've read of locust plagues that could blot out the sky when they fly over. So swarm after swarm destroy everything. Now, what happens in an agricultural society when you depend on this crop coming in to survive? Well, you're in trouble because all of the food is gone. Everything that you planned on eating is gone. And so now the cattle are starving. And along with this is a horrible drought. The rivers are drying up. They have nothing to drink. They have nothing to eat. What do you think is happening to men and beasts? This is a horrible plague. Then, because of the drought, everything that is left is so dried up and withered, a huge fire burns everything up. They got a whole lot going on at the time of Joel in his prophecy. And he interprets to them, for them, what God is doing in these catastrophes, in these calamities, in these plagues. God has a message for you in these events. We need Joels today. We really do. We need prophets today, men like Joel, who can interpret by God's anointing, interpret the times and declare God's message to us. What is God saying to us in these events that are going on? Because we keep hearing things in our generation unprecedented. This plague that struck Israel at this time was unprecedented. In fact, Joel is going to say, you're going to tell your children about this plague. If we survive, you'll tell your children. And they'll tell their children, because this plague, everything that's going on, is unprecedented. Well, how many times have we heard unprecedented heat, unprecedented rain, unprecedented floods, unprecedented tornadoes? We just had an unprecedented hurricane, Cat 5. Was it a 5 or a 4? Running so early through the Gulf. Everything keeps saying, they keep saying, it's unprecedented, it's unprecedented. We've never seen anything like it. Of course, they want to tell you it's climate change. God's got to be sending us messages in these things. There's got to be messages, and we need a prophet to declare to us, and I'm not him, by the way, but we need God to raise up prophets who can be interpreters of the times and declare to us what God is saying in these calamities. We need prophets. Lord, send us prophets. Some of the clowns that they have who declare themselves prophets nowadays, But the prophets spoke to their generations, as we'll see when we jump into chapter 1, they also spoke of future events. And their message, well, they spoke of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Everlasting, the Prince of Peace. And I've mentioned this before, but one of the things people miss in prophecy, and I'm going to emphasize this several times through the length of our study, is prophecy has a nature that can jump forward in one verse. It can start talking about one thing or one person, and it'll jump in the same verse and talk about something 1,000 years later that will come to pass. And Isaiah 9:6 is a good example of that. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Speaking of the Messiah, the birth of the Messiah. And then it says the government will be upon his shoulder. Well, that hadn't happened yet. It will happen. The government will be upon his shoulder. He's going to reign and rule from Jerusalem over all the earth, but it hadn't happened yet. But so you've got one prophecy that jumps thousands of years in advance. And when Isaiah prophesied it, he was one of the 8th century prophets, so he prophesied 700 plus years before Messiah was born. So that's another thing about prophecy. They prophesied things that never happened in their lifetimes. Many times what they prophesied didn't happen for hundreds of years after they were gone. But they spoke of the coming Messiah. They actually spoke, one of the minor prophets spoke of the birthplace of the Messiah. That's right. In Micah 5 and verse 2. Micah 5:2. Out of thee, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou art small. What is that? A little bitty small village, a few miles outside of Jerusalem. Out of thee shall he come forth who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from eternity. From eternity his goings forth have been. It speaks of Messiah, who would be eternal. The eternal God. The one who would be Messiah would be eternal God. Powerful, very powerful passage. That's the verse Herod was looking for when the wise men kind of ducked out on him and didn't want to tell him where they saw the star or where the Messiah was born. So he called all of the scholars in. He said, where? Where in the Bible does it say Messiah will be born? Guess what they quoted? Micah 5:2. That's where he'll be born. He'll be born in Bethlehem. So he had all the young males 2 years old and under slaughtered in a great slaughter over there. So the prophets, they prophesied many wonderful things. Some of the major prophets prophesied the Lord's suffering. One of the minor prophets prophesied that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah. So, suffering, his death, and Joel, if you'll look with me over to chapter 2, is called the prophet of Pentecost. And that's because he's the one who prophesied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, this prophecy came to fulfillment. But here in Joel 2, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward. Joel 2, 28, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And also upon the servants and the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now, you know, the Holy Spirit would fall on people at times in the Old Testament and anoint them. These were temporary anointings, and they would prophesy. They would have a vision. They would maybe see a future event. Even you got King Saul prophesying at times. These were temporary manifestations. And typically they were prophets that this anointing would fall on. But in the last days, Joel prophesied that it's not just prophets or priests or kings, but look, the Holy Spirit is going to fall upon your sons and your daughters who will prophesy. That doesn't make them prophets, but they will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, young men see visions. Upon the servants, upon the handmaidens, he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on anybody who would be willing to receive it. And then he goes on, because, you know, this isn't where Joel's prophecy ends. Now he's going to jump even further into the future. Here, he's jumping from the time he writes this, which most people, most conservative historians date him somewhere around 835 to 831 B.C. One of the ninth, he's one of the old prophets, older of the writing prophets. In fact, he may be the oldest of the writing prophets. Many believe that he was the oldest. He would have been a contemporary of Elijah. So he goes way back in the day. But he's prophesying here at least 800 years before Pentecost what would happen. And then from this prophecy, from, you know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he's jumping into future prophecy when he says, I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, and blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So he has jumped now into last days prophecy. I mean, the very last of the last days, when the moon is turned to blood and the sun dims. So, in fact, this prophecy right here is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, when everybody was speaking in tongues and so forth, and he said, these men are not drunk like you suppose, but this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then he cites this verse, these two verses, in fact, verse 28, verse 29, and he goes on all the way to future, a future time of judgment. So here you got old Joel prophesying a future blessing and future judgment all in the same prophecy. And that's the nature of prophecy. You know, the Lord himself, I believe, alludes to Joel's prophecy in Matthew chapter 24 when he speaks about the last days. I'm sorry, go ahead, brother. The awesome day of the Lord. I'm going to get to that in a minute. That's a good question. No, it's a good question. But yes. So look with me over to Joel 1. And let's jump in. Joel 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. What do we know about this man Joel, this prophet Joel? Well, we know three things for certain. Three things we know for sure. We know his name Joel means Yahweh is God. That's what his name means. We know he was the son of Pethuel, whose name, according to Brown, Drava, and Briggs, the Hebrew authorities, they say his name means vision of God, Pethuel. So that's two things we know. What's the other thing we know? He's a prophet. A prophet of God. Other than that, we don't know anything about Joel. We don't know, what was it Schultz used to say on Hogan's Heroes? I know nothing. Well, they don't know anything about the prophet Joel other than this. At least not for certain. The fact is, Bible historians don't even know for sure when Joel prophesied. Some believe he prophesied after the exile. They put him in the list of post-exilic prophets. I said that there were two main categories of the prophets. Okay, major prophets, minor prophets. But those are also divided into a couple of different categories. There's the they call them pre-exilic prophecies. That are the prophets who prophesied before the exile, before the 70-year captivity into Babylon. But wait, there's more. Not only are there pre-exilic prophets, but there's two categories of pre-exilic prophets, because there are the pre-Assyrian captivity prophets, and then there's the pre-Babylonian captivity prophets. So then after that, you've got the post-exilic prophets. These would be the prophets who came after the exile, 538 BC. The Jews were allowed to return to their homeland, and, you know, the temple had been rebuilt, the walls had been restored, Nehemiah and Ezra, we can thank for doing that. And then they were allowed to go back en masse, anybody who wanted to go. And so there were prophets who came up during that time from 538 BC all the way until about 400 BC. Malachi was the last of the writing prophets, and he's appropriately the last book in the Old Testament. But Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah, they were some of the post-exilic prophets. Daniel, I guess you'd have to put there. He prophesied during the exile and after. So I don't think we'll have any tests on who were the pre-exilic prophets before Assyrian captivity. But what is important to remember is to remember that in around 931 BC, that's when most historians agree that this happened, because they date things according to who was king. And they know when Solomon died. They can pretty much narrow that down to around 931 BC. When Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, was supposed to become king. But he had this great big falling out, and a guy named Jeroboam decided he would rebel against Rehoboam, and the nation of Israel divided into two separate kingdoms. Now, when it divided into two separate kingdoms, we're not talking about, like, you know, North Dakota and South Dakota, or North Carolina, South Carolina, where they're still part of the same country. No, we're talking about North Korea and South Korea, where you got two completely different countries, two different kings, two different governments, two different armies. It was two different religions when it comes right down to it. The Northern Kingdom was called Israel. When the division took place, the Northern Kingdom took 10 of the tribes, and Jeroboam was a wicked king. Jeroboam did terrible things. He was so afraid that many of the Jews would want to go back to the southern kingdom because Jerusalem was part of the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was the focus of all Judaism. Jerusalem is where the temple was, where all the worship took place. And the Jews were naturally going to gravitate towards Jerusalem because they have these mandatory feasts where they go there every year. So Jeroboam, afraid of what was going to happen when the people started going back into the southern kingdom, going back to Jerusalem, he decided to pretty much start his own religion. So Jeroboam set up great big golden calves in the northern part of the northern kingdom and in the southern part of the southern kingdom. So in Dan and Bethel, he put up golden calves. Then he said, we need rituals, we need holy days, we need a priesthood. And he just started appointing wicked men to be priests. They didn't have to be Levites, you know, like in the Bible. He actually started their own religion. And in all of its history, which actually the northern kingdom only lasted about 200 years, a little over 200 years, from 931 until the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom, I can't remember. I thought I had written it down, but maybe I didn't. Anyway, the Assyrian kingdom, no, not 500. 722, Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. And they never really did, unlike the Babylonian captivity where the southern kingdom was allowed to go home, the northern kingdom were dispersed so far all over the empire that they assimilated into other cultures, other nationalities. Some of them did trickle back, though. Once the southern kingdom was allowed to go back, many of them went back as well to the land of Israel. But I don't even know why I went there. What was I talking about? Yes, sir. Oh.
Can I throw in a little historical note?
Sure.
Okay, when the Assyrians carried away Israel into captivity, there was no more Israel, period. But the prophets kept prophesying about Israel, and a lot of theologians later said, well, that's symbolic for the church until 1948.
Ah, yeah.
Now there's an Israel.
That's right, there is an Israel. And according to the Bible, always will be. Always will be. So, I know what it was. We were talking about the date of Joel. Generally speaking, the historians date a book by who was king at the time. So that's how they come up with, that's how they know when certain prophets prophesied, because they'll tell you. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So, when King Uzziah died. So they can figure out, they can calculate, because we know the reigns of all the different kings, and they can pretty much narrow down when Uzziah died, or in some cases they think that maybe when he began to die. And it was somewhere around 715 or so, 720, 730. I think Uzziah reigned until 7-something B.C. So that's it. They know when Isaiah prophesied. That's the point. But Joel, he doesn't give us the names of any kings. He doesn't name any kings whatsoever. So some are saying that that's because he was a post-exilic prophet. He prophesied after the exile, and that's when they really didn't have any firm kings or kingdom. Everything was kind of nebulous in those days. But the conservative, very conservative Bible scholars place him back around 835 B.C., all the way back to the 9th century. Because remember, in the B.C. days, you count backwards. So 835 was longer ago than 535. They place him all the way back there, and the idea that he didn't mention any kings is probably because that was when Joash was king. Joash became king when he was 7 years old. And at 7 years of age, he wasn't really reigning and ruling. His uncle, who was a godly priest, kind of oversaw everything for him. And that's probably why he didn't mention a king. At least that's what the conservative scholars all believe. But it would make him a contemporary, probably a contemporary, of Elisha the prophet. Some think he maybe even when Elijah was alive. So he is considered by conservative Bible historians to be the oldest of the writing prophets. How about that? He's quoted in many, many, many books of the Bible. Many of the Old Testament prophets quoted him, including Isaiah, including Peter in the New Testament. So this little book carries a lot of weight. So what we do know about him by reading the book is that he lived in the southern kingdom, probably in Jerusalem. He was very familiar with the temple and its rituals and the priesthood. Some believe he might have even been a priest, and sacrifices. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 1, did I put you to sleep? Okay. In chapter 1, I want you to look with me here. We're going to look in verse 9. I mean, this is how we learn things about Joel. Verse 9, he's talking about the meat offering, Joel 1:9, and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord, that's the temple. The priests, the Lord's ministers, they mourn. So the references to the priesthood, to the temple, we know they had a temple at the time he's prophesying. So this was definitely before, you would think before the captivity. Also in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" So this is what the priests need to do, and the ministers of the Lord, they need to weep. There's a time for weeping. When your country is in big trouble, when your nation is in great distress, it's a time to weep. And then again in verse 32, he mentions something about the priests. It shall come to pass, verse 32. Oh, he's talking about Jerusalem here. 2:32. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord will call. So, prophet of God, prophet of Pentecost, he's also a prophet of the plague. We'll get into that next week probably. Yes, sir?
He says, whosoever, that means Gentile.
That's right. That's right. That is correct.
I just said,
whosoever shall
whosoever
call on the
means
name
Gentile
of the Lord
too.
Will be saved. Yep. I believe these passages will have their final fulfillment at the very end of the ages. Probably just before or just at the great battle of Armageddon and just before it. Because he's a prophet of Pentecost. He's a prophet of the plague. He's a prophet of an invading army in chapter 2, a horrendous invasion. Possibly he's prophesying about Assyria coming. Babylon coming. He's prophesying some kind of horrible judgment there. And then in chapter 3, he starts prophesying about the very end of time. And then a great salvation at the end. So he's a prophet of hope as well. I guess he wears a lot of hats. But one of the things that you mentioned, Jim, was the phrase, the day of the Lord. That is repeated five times here in Joel's book. His emphasis on the day of the Lord is one of the unique characteristics of this book, the day of the Lord. The day of Yahweh is, because it's the Hebrew tetragrammaton, the day of Yahweh. It's repeated five times, it's mentioned five times, and I want us to look at these because they're significant. In Joel 1 and verse 15, y'all with me?
Yeah.
All right. Alas for the day of the Lord. That's the first mention here. The day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. So if you read this passage about the day of the Lord, it's at hand, which would mean it's upon us, right? That's what you'd get out of it. It's upon us. It's the day of the Lord. It's at hand. It's coming. And it's a day of terrible destruction from the Lord. So it's not a positive thing. All right, the next mention is in chapter 2, and I want to read beginning in verse 1. Joel 2:1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand. It is a day of fun and excitement. It will be a day of prosperity. And
that's right.
Verse 2. It's near at hand. Now, you still have this. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Dave.
It's a very bright, peppy song. Blow the trumpet in Zion. It's a judgment song.
I know.
It's not a rejoicing song.
Well, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. What land you think he's talking about? He's talking about Israel. Let them all tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. It is near at hand. This is something imminent. Whenever you read the day of the Lord, it's always something imminent. It's something that could break forth at any time. And it always carries with it this sense of it being an impending destruction. It's very ominous. He says, verse 2, it's a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There's not been ever the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. He's going to prophesy a great judgment. Boy, if the locusts weren't bad enough, wait till you see what's coming next, is basically his message. And it's near at hand. And if the locust was the day of the Lord, what do you think this is going to be? When this army comes and they can cover the land like the locusts blot out the sky, this army will blot out the ground. You won't be able to see the ground. There's so many of them. So the day of the Lord is a frightening, ominous proposition here. And then also in chapter 2, I want to read verse 11. He says, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? We'll get into these verses more. This is not going to be a very lengthy study. It's only three chapters. We'll get through it quickly. But I want you to notice that he calls this devouring army that is coming, it's his army. So he's sending it. Then in verse 31, he mentions the same phrase, the day of the Lord. It'll come to pass whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 32. Verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness. It's chapter 231. Chapter 231, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord comes. The last time it's mentioned is in chapter 3 and verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. So it's a day of great gloom and great judgment, but then you get into the next verses and you see it's also going to be a day of great deliverance, because God is going to save. God is not done with Israel. He's not going to allow them to be destroyed. A lot of this is going to deal with Israel, but it's also going to deal with whoever is living in the very last days when he gets into this prophecy. So this phrase, the day of the Lord, it's not unique to Joel. You find it in Isaiah. You find it in Ezekiel. You find it in Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. You also find it quite a few times in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh, even as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is coming. And even then, it carries a certain note of maybe not ominous, but it's a bit frightening that the Lord is coming. He's coming as a thief in the night, and you better be ready. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein will be burned up. In 2 Thessalonians 2:2, it's called the day of Christ, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled either by spirit or as by word, nor as by letter from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. The day of Christ, it's called. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. It always carries this idea that it could break forth upon us at any time, at any time. And the day of the Lord, by the way, always associated with the last days, with exceptions. Like Joel's going to call this great plague upon the land the day of the Lord, because it's a judgment. It's a great, terrible judgment. So, coming upon planet Earth, as you know, coming soon to planet Earth is going to be the day of the Lord. It's not a single solitary day, but a period of time. And the day of the Lord is going to be a period of judgments unlike anything the world has ever seen. It'll be judgments upon planet Earth. When we read these things, and of course when you add to it what the book of Revelation says and what some of the other apocalyptic passages in the Bible say, what you learn about the day of the Lord is horror upon horror upon horror. First, imagine this. It's a time of unprecedented slaughter as men at war kill each other in unprecedented numbers. It will be a day of slaughter, men killing other men. But wait, there's more. it'll be a day when demons are visibly unleashed upon the earth to also wreak horror, horrible afflictions, pain, sickness, death upon mankind. And wait, there's still more, because God is pouring out his furious wrath upon the earth at the same time. Gigantic hailstones on fire falling upon the earth, and men hiding in caves, and fire burning up all the vegetation. First a fourth of everything dies, then a third more of what's left dies, and water, seas turn to blood. It's not a good time to be here. Earth won't be safe then. So, might be a good time to reserve a seat on SpaceX. Musk is moving it to Texas, you know. Maybe you can either reserve a seat so you can get out of here when it comes. Better plan. There is a better plan. Have your name written in heaven. Walk with the Lord. Serve the Lord. Live for the Lord. Love the Lord. Obey the Lord. And be ready when the Lord comes. And according to the Bible, that could be at any time, because he's coming as a thief in the night. Well, I guess that's where we'll stop. And next week, we look at the prophet of the plague. Hallelujah. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and study together. I pray, Lord, that you'll cause these studies to be profitable for us all. Help us, Lord, not only to learn more about the events that Joel prophesied in his own time, but help us to be more aware that there are messages in the catastrophes and calamities and in the destruction. And Lord, help us one and all to be discerners of the times. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that we honor you and are ready for you when you call. Bless each and every one of us as we leave tonight, and give us opportunities, Lord, I pray. Give us opportunities to share with someone this week, I pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen.